Does it seem a bit chilly in here? All right. Okay, good. I thought it was just me. Okay. Our gospel lesson this morning comes once again from the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter now, verses 7 through 14. As I read these words, attempt to hear them again as if for the first time. Maybe it will be the first time. But if not, try to listen to what they're saying to you at this specific point on your faith journey. When he noticed how the guest chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place. So when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2 weeks ago, the gospel writer, Luke, initiated a conversation with us by recounting a scene from Jesus' ministry. He said, "A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now that question raised all sorts of issues for those first followers of Jesus, and it continues to raise issues for followers of Jesus now, 2 millennia later, for us. It's a question we've all asked. We've all asked it in our own way. The question is, how do I find life? How do I find a depth of living that is sustainable? How do I find a way of living that brings a genuine sense of wholeness and of peace? Well, if you remember the story in Luke 10, Jesus encouraged the young man to answer his own question. He said to him, "What's written in the law? What do you read there?" In other words, you know the answer. We've talked about it time and time again. It's at the very heart of our tradition. It's in our scriptures. "Come on, you tell me," said Jesus to the young lawyer. And then he waited for a response. Well, it appears that without much hesitation, the man said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Bingo. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Jesus said, "You're absolutely right. You do this, and you will find life. Love God and your neighbor, and you will find that life for which you so desperately seek." It seemed rather straightforward. It seemed rather straightforward then. It sounds rather straightforward now. In order to begin a right relationship with God, you have to love God beyond just mere lip service, as I said last week. And you have to be connected in substantive ways to your neighbor. Okay. That's how you find life. Jesus said, "Go on, get out of here, and things will be okay." Well, if you remember the story, then you remember that the young man found his own response to his own question to be lacking. It just didn't feel right to him. It just seemed to, it sounded a little too wide open for his liking. You know, this love thing. So he had to push it. He just had to push it. He had to try to define love, and we all know how hard that is. And as I said last week and the week before that, at that very moment, that young man became every single person who has ever decided to become a follower of Jesus. he asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" I'm sure the question caught Jesus off guard a bit, because in the kingdom of God, about which Jesus taught incessantly, that's a nonsensical question. It's nonsensical because you don't define neighbor. You cannot delimit your circle of concern. Instead, you define what it means to be a neighbor, to be a neighbor to a fellow human being. And Jesus said, "Well, let me try to explain it to you. It's really not that difficult. Let me tell you a story. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among robbers." Friends, as I said last week, as I watch the news, as I listen to the political debate, as I hear conversations in the world around me, I can tell you I'm not witnessing a lot of neighborliness. I'm not seeing a lot of grace being poured out into this world. Instead, I'm seeing a lot of unadulterated hate. I'm witnessing a lot of bigotry and intolerance and ridicule. And it's incredibly disturbing to me. It's unsettling to me. It's disheartening, especially when it comes from people who are members of the body of Christ. I know I get caught up in this too. And whenever I find such filth rising up within me, I find it pouring forth from my mouth, I hear the wise sages from my past calling me on it. They call me on it with the most humbling of all scolds. Have you ever been scolded? I hope so. It's a good experience. And that scold is this: you should be ashamed of yourself. That hurts. And somebody that you love and care says that to you. And you know when they said, I am ashamed of myself. Being a member of the body of Christ should act as a check on my speech, what I say to and about other people. It should act as a check on my actions, how I behave. It should check on how I approach differences of opinion. And we all have differences of opinion. I am part of the body of Christ. We are the body. We are agents of grace. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's a very simple story. Why does it seem to be so difficult being a neighbor to the one who is other, who is different? Well, Luke began to address this with his readers when shortly after the parable of the Good Samaritan, he recorded another of Jesus' parables. This one was called the parable of the rich fool. And we talked about that last week. So, but let me refresh your memory by reading the parable to you again. And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God.'" Now, of course, ostensibly, the parable is about kind of unchecked greed. But it also functions as a metaphor for egoism run wild. And let me repeat. And he thought to himself, "What should I..." Okay. The first person pronoun, single pronoun, I, ego, ego in Greek. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build a barn. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, we're doing all right." The question was about life. Abundant life. And what practices bestow such life? "You shall love the Lord your God with everything you are, and you shall love others." It's about extending the reach of our lives to draw others in. It's about the incubation of life that occurs when you give yourself away on all levels. On the other hand, when you close yourself in and live a life totally obsessed with self and one's own group, when you walk on the far side of the road, you lose your life. You lose your soul. And of course, you remember the punchline in the second parable, don't you? You fool. You know, maybe that's what Jesus is talking about when he said these words: if you want to become my followers, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Huh. In chapter 10, we read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. In chapter 12, it was the parable of the rich fool. Now here we are, chapter 14. And Luke, and only Luke, once again, parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the rich fool, only in Luke's gospel. Chapter 14. Read it just a moment ago. Luke shares this passage for our consideration. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When you invite the other. In my Bible, this section of Luke is entitled Teaching on Humility. What a great title. That should be mandatory reading for every human being. Humility. Friends, what I'm seeing in the world around me is the escalation of rhetoric. Escalation to the point at which the rhetoric is beginning to become who we are. It's beginning to define us. And more importantly, it's beginning to define others. Suddenly, they are the other. And that changes everything. That threatens the gospel message. That threatens the body of Christ. Because through our divisiveness, we disincarnate the body of Christ. Disincarnate. That's strong. That's strong. We cling so closely to our worldview that we become unable to see the world from any other perspective. And at that point, the world suddenly becomes a much smaller and lonelier place. It becomes fragmented. I think what we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke, especially in the middle section here of the Gospel, is the call of Jesus to his disciples, to us, to move beyond the small worlds of our own making, the small worlds of I, and into the much broader world of the kingdom of God. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are called to recognize the neighbor in the eyes of our brothers and sisters around the world. In the parable of the rich fool, we're offered a mirror in which to catch a glimpse of our overactive egos that threaten our ability to see beyond our own concerns. And now, in the teaching on humility, we're challenged to actively move to reestablish or establish relationships with others, and in so doing, find a renewal of our lives. As I've been pondering all this and reading through Luke, the word reconciliation keeps coming to my heart and to my mind. It's because of the divisiveness that I witness, we need to be reconciled. I believe that's what we need in this world. We need, according to the dictionary.com, you want a great source, dictionary, your profound source. To be reconciled is to settle, to bring into agreement or harmony. Harmony. That's pretty good, but I wanted something a little bit deeper. And as many of you know, I like etymology of words. Because I think if you can find where source of a word and you can understand from which it derived, you can get a deeper sense of things. So in an attempt to think through this, I went to the dictionary to research the word reconcile. And did you know that the word reconcile derives from the Latin root reconcilio, which means to procure again, to regain, to recover, to restore. I think that's it. That's what we need. We need to be restored. And believe it or not, the Latin word from which the word restore derives is the word, and I don't know how to pronounce it. I need Bill's mom. Restaurare, the same word from which we derive the English word restaurant. That sounds weird at first, right? No, it makes perfect sense. Because when we eat, we are restored. When we eat together, our relationships are restored. They are strengthened. It's very Eucharistic sounding to me. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the other, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Have you ever noticed that we rarely eat with others by accident? You don't just all of a sudden find somebody at your table and you don't know them or anything. You just say, no. For the most part, we plan out our eating and our mealtime. We think through it very carefully, at least to the extent where we consider the details of where we're going to eat, what we're going to eat, and with whom we are going to eat. Eating is an intentional act. Reconciliation is an intentional act. Relationships are intentional acts. A man was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. And then some came and some took another path. And some went to them. It's not that we need to agree with one another. That's not the point. But we need to be able to discern the image of God in the other. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Let's leave it there for today. Thanks be to God.